And we are in chapter 6, still early on in Jesus' ministry, and here is a significant episode. Actually, we're going to cover a big chunk today, and we're going to do so under the understanding that we probably will come back to it bit by bit. But I remember when I first came to this church and I went through the Gospel of Matthew, and I don't know how many years I spent in the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, it's a good thing to take little bit, but the disadvantage is that you lose the arc of the story, the arc of the narrative sometime, and you miss the connections that are being made, the repetitions that are being made. So it's for that sake that we're going to pull together a bunch of stuff that Luke wrote. And Luke has a way, as an historian, of making breaks between major sections, making breaks within a minor section. Sometimes he'll just say, on one of those occasions or one of those days, Jesus did that. He's not pretending that he has recorded every second and every moment in perfect chronological order. He's assembled his material, and sometimes he makes deliberate connections between one part and the next. And that's what I want to bring out by putting together some things here today. Anyway, we're going to start reading at Luke chapter 6, verse 10-27. And we're going to cover Luke's version of the equivalent material or teaching that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew that takes three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. Most people know the Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives us a sermon delivered likely on another occasion, but in essentially the same material, although summarized, tightened, with at least one addition that Matthew doesn't have, which, you know, the Beatitudes. Luke includes the anti-Beatitudes, just to point that out ahead of time. Anyway, let's begin our reading. And since this is a sermon, anything I'm going to be saying is like a sermon on a sermon. So listen to the original sermon. And if you don't like mine, well, at least you've got Jesus' sermon, and if you don't like that, that's your problem between you and him. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. You remember he's gathered these fishermen to follow him? Well, there's a lot of people who have responded to him and become his disciples. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. So disciples just means follower, someone in training, someone in discipline. An apostle is one who's sent, you know, an ambassador, representative. Simon, whom he also named Peter. And we're not told the story like in Matthew, how he gets that name later on, but I'm not going to go into it right now. But he calls Simon, whom we've met, who's going to be very significant throughout the book, Peter, Rock, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew. And Matthew, we got introduced to him to Levi earlier. This is his other name. He's the tax collector. And Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, okay, so intentionally we're being drawn back to the disciples, he began to say, blessed. A religious word that we might use the word lucky, enviable. Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe, that's a word that you might use if you see something that's just appallingly horrific and sad and pitiable. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe, you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe, you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, it's a little way of stopping the sermon and saying, for those who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. It's the golden rule, right? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. He's repeating himself, right? And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure. That's how you got stuff at the market, right? You had a big cloak, and they put it into your lap of your coat. Pressed down, shaken together, running over in abundance. For by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? So, this is Jesus, and he's cited. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye out," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, or faker. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And now Jesus wraps it up. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house in the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. God bless to our hearts, our ears, our hearts, our lives, this reading of his word. Let's ask for his help because we need it. Father God, one who sent your word so that we don't just read it, but we see it as your word lived among us, died for us, conquered death in the resurrection. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord God, that there might be something there in our lives and in our hearts that otherwise would not be there, and that it would be a beautiful reflection of you, our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's be honest. When we read this Sermon of Jesus, whether it's here or in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, that it is at one and the same time the most infuriating aspect of the Christian religion and the most beautiful. Can we agree to that? It's infuriating because, you know, immediately our minds are filled with objections. Does that mean that Christians are supposed to be doormats? Turn the other cheek, let people take advantage of you, enable people in their evil doing? Are we supposed to be masochists? And for that very reason, you know, a lot of people outside of the faith look at Christianity as just a really nice idea, but entirely unrealistic. And within the church, to some degree, every single one of you and me fall short of this. It's really tough stuff. And yet, I think in our better moments, we might acknowledge that this, the capacity, if not just the idea, but the capacity to love someone, not because we deem them worthy of our love, but because God first loved us, and he loved us while we were his enemies, and that's the heart of the gospel, the capacity to love in the face of hate, to return good for evil, is, I think we would acknowledge at times, although working it out in the very practical nitty-gritty of our lives is another question, we might agree that that is one of the most powerful things conceivable, right? If we could pull this off, it could be pretty awesome. And when it is pulled off, well, it brings something to the world that's just not there otherwise. So, I want to say at the outset, I want to sort of like remove myself from any responsibility for your reaction, like I said earlier. You know what? We're supposed to be very particular in this sermon, in the application of this passage. When we talk about like the enemies, it can be a very sort of vague, remote, or theoretical thing until we read Jesus' words, and then we have to think of particular people, right? So go ahead and think of a particular person if you haven't done so already. So look at verse 27. Those who hate you. Who hates you? Those who curse you. Anyone curse you? Those who mistreat you. See, this is concrete. This is actual. This is you and me reflecting on our lives and the most unpleasant aspects of it. And I'm going to say right off the bat, okay, you know, I've been hurt by people. People have said things that are unkind, whether to me directly or about me. But I've never been beat up. I've never been physically beat up. Maybe some of you have. I've never been imprisoned on false charges. I've never been sexually molested or, you know, that horrid category of crime. I've lived a pretty sheltered, protected life. I'm just going to put that out there because you might say, oh, Pastor Andrew, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like. And I'm just going to preemptively say you're right. I don't. Okay? And then I'm going to say these are not my words. Okay? So all the problems that you have with these words, I have too. Not because I've been so horribly mistreated. I mean, people have stole stuff from me too. My bicycle, whatever, when I was a kid. I'm trying to think. It's not been that bad. All in all. Even though things have been very, very, can be very hurtful, you know. But I'm just going to throw that out there. No, I don't understand. But these are the words of someone. They're Jesus' words. And today, Palm Sunday, is the kickoff to Passion Week traditionally, right? The focus of the church on the suffering and the death and the horrible mistreatment of Jesus. The one who, from the cross of his tormentors, having been scourged, mocked, spat upon, a knife stabbed in his back by one of his own. So the very first hint in the choosing of the 12 here, he spends all night praying, presumably that his father would show him exactly who among all his followers he should pick. And one of the 12 is a dud. Didn't he know better? Or what is God doing not answering his prayer? Or maybe it's intentional. And maybe that's exactly the sort of thing that happens to bring about God's will. Horrible, awful stuff like your best buddy turning on you and handing you over to the enemy. So these are his words, and he takes responsibility for them, and I'm just here to share them with myself and with you, and maybe make a little bit more progress in resembling the amazing Father who, at times we acknowledge, has treated us in ways that are so beautifully undeserved. Sometimes other people have too, and we draw on that. Right, that golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. What it's inviting you to do is sort of go back in your memory bank and have you ever received good for evil? Have you ever done something really awful and someone just embraced you with forgiveness and grace? Have you ever experienced that? That's a nice way to be treated, isn't it? Well, draw on that when you are mistreated. And this is Jesus, and he's not preaching to the choir. He's preaching to people who are naturally vindictive, vengeful, have a very fine-tuned sense of justice, and that's not entirely wrong. In Matthew's version, I'm not saying it was preached on the same occasion, but they are equivalents of each other. This is Luke's version of what in Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. So those sort of textual debates aside, in Matthew's version, when Jesus starts talking about loving your enemies, he starts off by saying, you know, what you've been told is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So that's actually like, that's Old Testament law, and there is a practical aspect of that in society, right? We need justice, so if you commit a crime, there needs to be punishment. It doesn't do the criminal any good to get away with things, and, you know, those questions of, well, enabling people or being victims of them. I think here we're talking not about being passive, but the active, the incredible strength and bravery of being able to love in the face of hatred. That's what Jesus manifested. Look at his life. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a doormat. We're talking about an intentional manifestation of overcoming love and grace in the face of hatred and mistreatment. We have to be particular about it. We have to be real about it. Jesus does not say, please notice verse 27, but I say to those who hear, like your enemies. He says, love your enemies. You know, there's a huge difference, right? He doesn't say, feel warm fuzzies toward those who hate you. It doesn't say fake it. This is not like, oh, I've got to grin and bear it inside. I despise you, but outward I'm treating you like everything's okay because somehow God wants me to do that. No, it's deeper than that. It's not a like. It's not a, you know, a masked feeling, a suppressed reality, a cloaking, an escapism. It's something, it's a real struggle. So it's not fake. I'm just going to say a couple of general comments on this, right? Because it speaks for itself so powerfully, but here's some of the thoughts that might help it sink in. This horizontal interaction, and notice when Jesus sort of summarizes what it's like for a Christian now, or for his disciples. So in the crowd, whoever, we're brought back by Luke to saying now he's looking at his disciples. He's just called them from the sea and from the tax booth and so on, and from the house of sinners and prostitutes. He's gathered them together and he's selected the leadership, and so he's establishing the whole church, and here he is. Now we're going to start with training. You're going to see it and I'm going to tell you about it. So that's what this is about, you know. It's not like we're going to become better than Jesus at this, but if we are in training, if we're really disciples, you know, we will be like him. And that's the whole point. So there's so much about the Christian life that is interpersonal, not just the way we treat other people, but our attitudes towards them. That's where it begins, right? He's not saying, you know, fake it outside. He's saying people need fruit. They need good fruit. This world is full of bad fruit. But a good fruit can only come from a good tree. So he's talking to people who have miraculously been remade and yet will struggle, as you and I do, to live out that new creation that we embrace, we have, by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And those interpersonal relationships, treatment and attitudes are grounded in the vertical, the horizontal grounded in the vertical. And for an illustration, just think of the cross. And you have those horizontal bars that reach. It's not like that. It's like that. And it's kind of floating in midair, but it's fastened to something that is stuck in the ground, right? It's fastened to the vertical. And what I mean by that is that the hopelessly unrealistic aspect of loving one's enemy becomes real and doable to some measure, however much we need to, you know, keep back to it again and again, because we are not just treating people a certain way because Jesus taught us to. We are treating people the way that we were treated by Jesus. So, in other words, we have been set free to do this by the gospel, by what Jesus has done for us. That's why the love your enemies bit, that comes after the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are this shocking declaration that because you have the kingdom of God, you are so blessed. Does that make sense? And that means that your future is taken care of entirely, and you are set free from a concern about that to be very different in the present. So, you know what? Christians can be, look like this. They can be poor. They can be short on food. Do you believe this? The worldly system is, oh, those are the lucky people. They've got all their financial needs taken care of. They've got plenty of food and good food. Christians weep. They can be sad people. Christians are hated. Not just theoretically, yes, you know, the horrible news from Egypt, the Coptic Christians targeted again by ISIS. But you can be hated by people who, you know, claim the same religion as you. Christians can be maligned. You can be maligned. You can have a lousy reputation. And here's the thing. Someone who is not in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ can be, I mean, we have to assume these things, right? Can be rich, verse 24, well-fed, happy, I mean, jolly, full of laughter, and have a great reputation. What's the difference? There is a Canadian rock band, and I can't say their name. It's not suitable for preaching. But they had and I'm not a big fan of them, but they had this pop song, If I Had $1 Million. You know what I'm talking about? If I had $1 million. Now I think you have to say $1 billion or something to really make it a decent fantasy. But, and, you know, have we not all been there, right? If money were not an object, if I had $1 million, if I had $1 billion, what would I do differently? What would I do with all that money? Here is the question for us. If your poverty is taken care of in eternity, if you know that your hunger is merely a temporary thing, but there will be eternal satisfaction, if whatever emotional pain you're going through now, you know you are 100% guaranteed that your eternity will be filled with laughter. Is there anything better than laughing? Is there anything better than when you're with people and you just can't control it, and it feels so good, and there's some chemical stuff that happens that's really great there. But listen, if you were guaranteed that that was the outcome, and whatever makes you sad right now, it's temporary, and you've got emotional health, well-being, and happiness guaranteed in the bank. In other words, a reward that's great in heaven. How is that going to set you free to be a different person? That's the question. Now, if you are locked into this worldly system of quid pro quo, right? You give so that you get back something. You treat someone nice so that they will treat you nice. If that's the system that you're locked into, then you're only good for now, and the future does not look bright. That's what Jesus is saying. But the whole ability, the whole conceptual ability that changes loving your enemies from something that is bizarrely unrealistic to something that is absolutely vital and core to the Christian life is the gospel. Is this utter certainty by faith that if I'm well fed now, but I don't have God through Jesus, I've got no forgiveness of sins, I've got no redemption, I don't have the kingdom of God, then all of that, you know, if I'm well fed now, if I'm rich now, then I've got, that's it, that's all I'm getting. And you know that this life ends up, we fall apart in one way or another, we physically decay, you know, more and more people we know die, and the certainty is that justice will be done, and it doesn't get better after the grave. And that's the reality of human existence in the justice of the universe because of its creator, apart from the gospel. But through Jesus, we have the kingdom of God, and it's been given to us. It's just been sheerly given to us. And not only did we not deserve it, but what is the news? What do we theologically embrace that we deserved the very opposite? So, shocker, utter controversy. This God of justice, what did he do? He flipped things over entirely, and he gives you everything that Jesus deserved, and Jesus undergoes everything that you and I deserve on the cross. That's the gospel. Now, love your enemies. Why? Well, here's the next thing that I want to say is it's the distinctive witness of the Christian faith. Too often we slip into that religion that is right back into the worldly system. We're just sort of a different, sort of odd club in the world's collection of clubs. But it's still that quid pro quo system, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, or you kick my dog, I'll kill your cat, that sort of back and forth thing, and we make our religion all about, well, who we think are good people and who we think are bad people, right? We judge, we categorize. How much of our religion is that? Who is worth good treatment from me? That's what we do, and that's the world system. And it's no better than anything else, and sometimes it can be a lot worse than anything else. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, I mean, that's fine, but it's nothing different from what the world already has. They already have that. Even sinners do that. So here it is, it's the distinctive witness to the gospel. Loving your enemy is the distinctive witness to the gospel. And you can say religion all you want, and if this is not your challenge that you're taking on, you're not showing how God your Father is your Father and how he's brought into the world anything different from that which it already had. But if you do, you'll be like your Father, because he's really kind to really awful people. Romans chapter 5, while we were still his enemies. Do you believe that? This is the religion, going back to Peter in the boat, where it was in the overwhelming kindness of Jesus, in filling his boat and his nets with fish, that this fisherman said, I'm a terrible person, get away from me. And with that realization, Jesus says, okay, you're ready to hear this. Don't be afraid. Get to work. I'm going to put you to work in the kingdom. You have to be there. Okay? If you're still at that place where you think you're pretty good, well, there are lots of other clubs that you might fit in well with. But here's where the going gets tough. It's not easy. I'm not claiming it is. And I can deke out from under these words because they're not mine. I did not come up with this. But I do love them. And I do think they're beautiful. And I do embrace this for myself, although I don't execute it perfectly. So this is the distinctive witness of the Christian faith. Love of the enemy. Remember, be particular. Who is the enemy? Don't be all theoretical and irrelevant about that, because then you might say, oh, that was a pretty good sermon, or you might say, oh, that was kind of long, but you won't actually have your life affected by it. Okay, so two more things. This is not optional. So that pretty much goes along with it's the distinctive witness. But Jesus said it's not optional in that final oomph hit home of the sermon, in that illustration of the man who built his house on a rock and the man who built his house on the sand, and you know that. And notice that both of these men heard Jesus' words. Both of them went to church that Sunday. Both of them heard a sermon. And Jesus said, and both of them are calling him Lord. These are not the anti-Christians who hate God out there. These are the people in the church who call him Lord. And they listen, and they might even said, well, that was inspiring, but they don't do what he said. They don't love their enemies. Whatever the excuse. He says it's not optional. I think, I love remembering that Jesus was a human being, and human emotions are not bad things. They're God-given. They do funny things when they're in the sort of the container of the fallen creature. But verse 46, listen to that. Do you hear frustration in Jesus' voice? I do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you don't do what I say. So it's not optional. You have to do this. He says it again and again. This is his big, big sermon. We heard a little bit about his sermon in Nazareth. This is the big one. This is the equivalent of the one that takes three chapters in Matthew. So if you want the core of what this whole discipleship program is about, what he's wanting to teach you, then this is inescapable. Whatever else you believe, whatever other ways in which you convince yourself, you know, I'm doing the right thing, and whatever checklist you have, if you haven't got down to, oh, I've got to love my enemy, then you're not there yet. We're not there yet. Okay, so final point is, Jesus, and it's the point I began with, but I just want to drive it home. These words are not cheap. They would be if it was from me. Me with my comfy, comfy life, you know, with its sorrows, not denying the pain. But you can't say they're cheap words if they come from the lips of the one who died on the cross for you and for me. Who prayed from the cross to the very people. Imagine their faces, the hatred in their eyes, the disgust, the contempt in their eyes. And it's for them that Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. So when Jesus says this stuff, it's not cheap. He's going to lead the way. He's going to do it first, and he's going to do it for us. And when we realize that, whoa, wait a second, we are in different parts of this equation, we're on different sides of this equation, when he says to his disciples, here's what you got to do to show that you are the child of your Father, we got to remember that, whoa, there's a time in which by nature we were not children of the Father, and by God's grace we are now, and how did that come about? Only by the true Son giving his life, taking our offenses, dying on our behalf, and adopting him by us by grace into his family. That's the only way we got onto the other side of the occasion. And now, is it a big deal? Is it like, oh, you're asking too much? If we just are supposed to act like that when we're the beneficiaries of that kind of grace and treatment, it's not asking too much, is it? Is it? I'm yelling at myself, you know. I'm not yelling at you. But these are not cheap. And this is Jesus who prayed. And this is the very hint, very first hint of the great pain is in the choosing of those apostles. In the Gospel of Luke, say you've only read up to this point, you didn't get to the end of the story yet, you know that something's coming. Remember when Jesus was a baby and was being presented at the temple, and was it Simeon who turned to his mother and said, and a sword will pierce your heart too. You know there's something bad is going to happen. And you might think some really bad guy is going to hurt Jesus. And here you find out he spent all night praying for the cream of the crop, for discernment, to pick the leaders that he's going to train to be like him. And it's one of those guys. Is there anything more painful than that? So when he says, love your enemies, those who mistreat you, those could be the people that you gave the most to. And this is the thanks I get. Notice that's what God is like, not just to evil people, to ungrateful people. He's kind to ungrateful people. He gives them a lot of stuff. And he didn't do it for the kickback of thank you, because when he didn't get the thank you, when he said, I'll take, now leave me alone, he kept giving. So this is some, you know, it's heavy duty, it's controversial, we should be troubled by it, but it is really exciting. This is what you're bringing into the world, something it does not have. Why? Because you, and keep coming back to the vertical before you go horizontal, because you have received something that this world could not give. It had to come down from heaven. Grace. Let's pray. Father, just give us hearts that will hang on, wrestle with your word, Lord. And like Jesus' half-brother James would write, God, help us not to be mere hearers of the word, but doers of it. We ask that. We need your Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of the Son of God living his life in us, Lord, bringing us to surrender, joyful surrender to his sway. We ask this in Jesus' name.